So this morning's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and it goes on to chapter 7, verse 7. It's on your sheet and on the screen. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would not commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I had said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hanani, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Barana. The list of the men of Israel then follows in verses 8 to 38.
We have the service sheet with Nehemiah 6 on it in the early part of chapter 7. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we remember in 2 Timothy 3 that these Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we pray that would be so this morning as we look at this great story of Nehemiah. And we're also reminded that this scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So please help us to know, as individuals, as in a church, how we can do the work that you call us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the end of this service, we're going to sing that great Advent hymn, O Come Emmanuel. And one line of that seems to me very apt. We want Jesus to come, don't we, to dispel the long night's lingering gloom. Every time this Advent that I've seen that line, I've thought this pandemic does feel, doesn't it, like a long night of lingering gloom, and it kind of darkened yesterday with all the things that had to be rearranged. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that in Jesus is true life in the midst of all the pain and difficulty, and in Jesus is true hope, the hope of a perfect heavenly home one day in his glorious presence. And we, as God's New Testament people, his church, we want to offer true life and true hope. And we want to be careful, don't we, that we don't deceive people with what is false life and false hope. This morning, I'm just going to look at some central verses there in chapter 6. We're not going to look at everything. And I think we can understand it on different levels. Complementary, let me say. Because this book of Nehemiah is all about a leader who leads God's Old Testament people in a great work. They're rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem around 445 BC. And the focus is often actually on Nehemiah. And I want us to see that as leader, Nehemiah resists the dangerous deceptions and distractions that come his way. They come from false teachers, they come from compromised believers, and he resists with prayerful obedience. But let me say that I think this story is also to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And I want us to see at the end how the Lord Jesus also is the one who resists deception, distractions from his great work of saving sinners, of saving you and me. And I hope that that will lead us to renewed love and worship of our great Saviour this Christmas. And there are lessons for us to learn as a church, as God's New Testament community. Those who trust Jesus are his new covenant community, New Testament people. Back then, their work was to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, an earthly city. As Christians, we're heading for a heavenly city. And our work is to fill the heavenly city. Our work as Christians is to go and make disciples of Jesus from all nations. But as we do that work, that's the work that we're called to, we too must resist the dangerous deceptions of false teachers and compromised believers, and do so with prayerful obedience. Now, in the first nine verses of chapter 6, we're not going to look at it. Please do read it this week, and please do read chapter 7, and I'll be testing you on the names later. But do read it. Can I just say, as I've got time, that names, Old Testament list of names, are very important. God knows his people. God knows his people. They're known, named, and numbered. It's of great significance that, of course, when we come to what's in the New Testament, is your name in the book of life, the book that really matters, the Lamb's book of life. But in the first few verses of chapter 6, the opposition comes from outside the people of God. But in verse 10, the opposition comes from inside. It comes from within the covenant community. So my big point is, resist with prayerful obedience the dangerous deceptions of false teachers and compromised believers. That's all we're going to think about. We're not going to come on to the second point, which is down on the outline. But look at verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let's meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. So Shemaiah is a religious person. He's a member of the Old Testament community of God's people. It's only later that Nehemiah realizes that Nehemiah's enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat, had actually hired Shemaiah. Look on to verse 12. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So he has a moment of discernment, of understanding. But we'll come to why he resists in a moment. Now say, look, you see what's happening? Here's a dangerous deception that comes from inside the people of God, and the leader must resist. So there's a false prophet prophesying something that's not true. John le Carrier died this week. You may have been a great lover of his novels. Of course, his novels were all about spies who looked as if they were on one side but were actually working for the other side. And the Church of Jesus Christ sadly has people who give the appearance of being on the right side but who are actually undermining the work or seeking to lead it astray or to destroy it. And it's very disconcerting to really take this seriously, let me say, if you're a young Christian, but we need to be reminded of it all the time because it's happening all the time. So Shemaiah, religious man, and what he said seemed so reasonable, didn't it? Just look at it. Basically, hide in the temple while you can, because the enemy is coming to kill you some night while you're asleep. And there were many threats to Nehemiah's life. Now look how Nehemiah responds, verse 11. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life, I will not go. Now, he won't go, we might say, because of course the work of the rebuilding the walls would have stopped. Think of the fear and uncertainty that probably would have spread amongst the people. They knew they had to finish the walls. But Nehemiah won't listen to this false prophet, because to do so would be to sin against God. You see, it's absolutely clear. He's absolutely clear on that. In those days, people who were not priests could only enter the courtyard of the temple, the very first part. Nehemiah was not a priest. If Nehemiah had gone into the temple, he would have disobeyed God's law. And Nehemiah is absolutely clear. His enemies were out to discredit him, to ruin his reputation. Look at verse 13. That Shemaiah had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So do you see what's going on? It's a very dangerous deception for Nehemiah. It comes from within the people of God to discredit him, to lead him into sin, to stop the work, the vital work that they must do of rebuilding the walls. Now, Shemaiah is what the Bible calls a false prophet or a false teacher. And if you look at verse 14, you'll see it's clear that from the prayer that there were other false prophets, both men and women, claiming to speak the word of God. Now, how does Nehemiah respond? How does he resist, you see? How does he resist this dangerous deception? Well, there's lots of lessons to learn. Well, first of all, he knows God's word and he obeys God's word, doesn't he? That Nehemiah knew God's word as a leader, he was going to obey God's word and be faithful. He knew that it would be sin for him to go right into the temple. He knew God's word and he was going to be He knew that he wasn't a priest, but he knew that for him it would be sin going in. So he knew God's word. He was going to obey God's word. That's just a reminder, isn't it, for all of us, whether we're leaders in the church, whatever we're doing, that we all need to know God's word better and to commit to obey God's word. And of course, we need to understand God's word rightly, because it opens up a whole issues of how we understand God's word. I went down to talk to the year 10s about what I'd said, lots of good questions. How do we understand that this is a right interpretation? But we need to be meditating on and listening to God's word taught, read and taught by godly, faithful teachers. It's great to be able to compliment their teachers in their youth groups for all that they do. But know this, know that a true prophet, a true teacher, would never suggest someone to do something against God's word. A false prophet or teacher would. And it is wrong to disobey God's word, even if it looks like your disobedience will gain something good in the short term. I mean, that was the temptation for Nehemiah, wasn't it? I'll just say that again. Know that a true prophet, a true teacher, would never suggest someone to do something against God's word. A false prophet or teacher would. And it's wrong to disobey God's word, even if it looks like your disobedience will gain something good in the short term. And just note, too, here, that involved in this is Nehemiah rejecting what I've called a false unity, a wrong unity. You see, Shemaiah may be religious, but Nehemiah knows he can't be united to him. It would have given the appearance of unity, but it would have been a false unity. It would involve disobedience to God and his word. And a distraction from the true work. Indeed, it seems to me an ending of the true work. A true unity is always working with others who faithfully trust and do what God reveals in his word, rightly understood. And this obedience is a prayerful obedience, isn't it? David picked up actually in verse 9, that, in fact, all the way through Nehemiah, he's praying, isn't he? And calling the people to pray. Verse 9, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Why is he able to resist at this point? Because he's prayed, strengthen my hand. Let's keep doing the work that we're called to, not to be distracted. Verse 14, he prays again. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to intimidate me. I think it is right to pray that God will deal with those who deceive God's people. We do want them to change. We want to pray that they repent. And we know that God will do what is right with those who distort the word of God, but we long for them to repent. Now, let me say that there are always false prophets and false teachers in and around the church who will deceive believers, or try to. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15. With crystal clarity, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Listen to what his apostle says about the church in Ephesus in Acts 20. This is the Apostle Paul. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be ready to resist. So, it's crystal clear that false prophets and false teachers come looking like Christians. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They distort the word of God. They speak a false word. They contradict God's word. They lead people astray. So let me say that leaders And faithful Christians will have to resist that dangerous deception. Let me give some examples. A religious person might suggest that it doesn't matter if you don't meet with church every week. They might say, and I've heard this said, I mean, it's your relationship with God, it's your personal relationship with God that matters. I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, that kind of thing. But God clearly commands us to meet every week with other Christians, to be built up in his word, to support and love one another. You see, a false word that's being said, a religious person. Or think of the religious person who says, you won't get on in life or in your job or with friends if you're so keen in being a Christian, you know, you really shouldn't tell others about Jesus. You know, just keep it all to Sundays. Again, I've heard that. That person is, a religious person is a false teacher. Jesus always calls us in his word to be wholehearted in faith and works. We're to go into all the world and make disciples, which means telling people and teaching them, building them up. A religious person may say to a believer, it's perfectly okay in God's eyes for you to go out with and to marry someone who isn't a Christian. Let me say that that's not just a challenge for young people. My experience is that that is something that older people who are thinking of remarrying also are confronted with. We've had it in this church. God's people are to marry God's people. I've also heard false words given about healing. I have known several people who've been told by religious people that God will heal them of serious illness in this life, people who claim to be prophets, but God has made no such promise in this life. Let me say, we will be healed fully and completely and wonderfully in the new creation, in the heavenly city. And those false words have caused great spiritual problems, and in two cases have led people to lose their faith because they were promised something by God, supposedly, that he hasn't actually promised, by false teachers. And let me say this, that every major teaching and doctrine of the Bible has been challenged by false teachers and is challenged by false teachers. And the church has had to resist the deception of a false unity. That's why we have the creeds. If only all the old denominations could wholeheartedly believe the creeds, wholeheartedly believe them. You see, at Christmas time, we celebrate that the Word became flesh. Just think about this to focus our hearts. In the early church, Arius was a false teacher. He was very religious, very influential. He denied that Jesus Christ was God taking human flesh. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Athanasius and other courageous leaders defended the biblical truth of the divinity of the Son. And the council affirmed these words, that Christ is, quote, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So you see, Athanasius stood rock solid against very dangerous deceivers. According to the scriptures, as it says in the creed, you see? Dangerous deceptions. My last example is from today. The bishops of the Church of England have issued a large book of resources called Living in Love and Faith. And in theory, everybody is to read it or know about it who comes to a Church of England church. And it's about our approach as a church to marriage and sex. Now, the documents do set out a biblical orthodox position. Let me say, that position has been held and taught by the major churches, Roman, Orthodox, Protestant, all down the centuries. But the report also contains many wrong alternative views. And the overall effect is to suggest that The clear biblical teaching is not clear. And the overall intention is to make what is false teaching on marriage and sex acceptable in the church. Be absolutely clear, that is what it's about. Its intention is to promote the view that sex outside of heterosexual marriage is acceptable. And it's deliberately being done to deceive people. And it's already leading people astray. It's a very dangerous deception. And there are many bishops who are false teachers. And we need to resist it and respond very, very carefully and understand the basis on which it is being promoted. So leaders and faithful Christians will have to resist dangerous deceptions. Now look what Nehemiah does. He resisted. He continued to lead the work faithfully. Look what happens. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Extraordinary commitment to the work. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work could be done with the help of our God. It's a remarkable work that they had done, a remarkable work of God, who'd strengthened them, and they'd kept focused, you see, that even their opponents had to give the credit to God. Now, what would you expect to be written next? Just have a look. So the opponents gave up and went home, and Nehemiah and the Jews lived happily ever after in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Fascinating, it doesn't say that. And the writer is as if the writer wants to make it absolutely clear that there are always going to be problems. Look at this, verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, that is Tobiah, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. They see, also in those days, the writer wants just to make it clear, if you work for God, you will always be faced by all kinds of opposition and deceptions and distractions. And here, it comes from compromised believers. Do you see what's happening? Tobiah was probably a nominal half-Jew. His name is Jewish, Tobiah. Bernie's related by marriage to at least two influential Jews, who the writer calls nobles. Look at this. For many in Judah were under oath to him, that is Tobiah, since he was son-in-law too. So here are some Jewish believers who are under oath bound to the opponent Tobiah, who's seeking to undermine the work. And they're swapping information about Nehemiah. They keep telling Nehemiah what a good bloke Tobiah is. You get that, don't you? You get that in the church. He's such a good bloke. And I think, well, I'm not sure he really believes the Bible is God's word. I'm not sure he really believes and teaches the gospel. And I've called these people compromised believers who just lead people astray. And you see, Nehemiah resists, keeps a clear focus. And if you were to read on to chapter 7, please do it this week, just to look in. You see, actually, the next thing, we had it read, that he appoints people who fear God of great integrity. Let me close this way. This points us forward to the Lord Jesus. There were many dangerous deceptions in his life. So many of the temptations to deceive him and distract him came from religious people who were false prophets and compromised followers. And behind them was the work of Satan. So just think how Satan tried to deceive Jesus. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he bowed down to him. But Jesus knew that he must gain his kingdom by living by the word of God, if you remember the temptations, and that he would enter his kingdom by dying on the cross and being raised to life. And so he resisted. He obeyed his Father's word. Why did he do that? It would have been so easy to go the easy route, because that's the only way he could save you and me. Think how Peter tries to deceive Jesus. I'm always struck by this one. In Mark 8, Jesus says he must suffer and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And we read, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus rebuked Peter. Do you remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Jesus was absolutely clear that he comes into this world. He must suffer and die. His blood must be shed on the cross as a way to atone for our sins. In other words, to set us right with God, to turn his judgment from us, to open wide our heavenly home, as we'll see in a moment. He does it for you, and he does it for me. And he resists Peter's invitation to avoid the cross. Do you know, I find that so challenging, that even Peter at that moment was a false prophet, trying to distract Jesus from what he knew he had to do for you and me. Isn't that powerful? What a warning that is. That we teach people what God's word says. We seek to understand it rightly. We teach it and we pass to people with God's word, not with false words. So praise God that Jesus resisted every single deception. And he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to come into this world with that great purpose to save sinners like you and me. Doesn't that just move you to worship him this Christmas time? Just in all the busyness, all the distractions, all the disappointment, all the pain, all the difficulties, all the business of trying to do things, you know, for Trinity Church online, this and that. Let's not lose sight of worshipping him, the one who resisted the deceptions to save sinners like us. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray.